Good morning, everybody. If you'd like to open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, you'll find it on page 960 if you're using one of the pew Bibles. So we're going to read from verses 20 to the end of the chapter, which is, verse 26. So John 17, 20 to 26, and if you're able and willing, would you please stand as we read God's word? I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. May they all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them, and you are in me, so that they may be made completely one, that the world may know you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the world's foundation. Righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you, and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them, and will continue to make it known, so that the love you have loved me with may be in them, and I may be in them. Please take your seats. Well, today we are going to focus in particular on the first part of verse 24 of that reading. And we've read the additional ones there to set everything in context. It's always helpful to do that when we're going to zoom in on a particular verse or a particular part. So looking at verse 24a again. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, so that they will see my glory. This whole chapter of John, we have this wonderful prayer of Jesus. And he says it just before he's going to be betrayed and crucified. We could spend a year, probably even longer, looking through all the aspects of this prayer and really just scratch the surface. It is so rich, so I hope today's deep dive into one verse will whet your appetites for the rest of it. And the first thing we can note about the prayer is that it's for his people. That's really emphasized in those last two verses, 25 and 26, and it's covered earlier in his prayer also. And this is Jesus' last great petition for his disciples. It's called by some his greatest high priestly prayer. And if you have a Bible like mine with the section headings and the chapter headings, you'll note it's in a verse that is titled, Jesus Prays for All Believers. And Jesus knew, of course, that the disciples with him at that time, and those who would follow later faithfully, including us here today, well, we would need grace. We'd need courage, we'd need prayer, we'd need encouragement. And that's what he offers and prays for us here in these verses. But this prayer is much more than just a look after them and comfort them, Father. Precious and true though that is, it is far deeper than that. It is a prayer that is filled with hope, with vision, with promise, and with purpose. There's a richness and a beauty to it that really should cheer the heart of every believer in all situations. And the reason for that, the reason I say that, is because it's really a prayer that reminds us of the truth about two key things. It reminds us who we are in Christ and what lies ahead. And it is easy to forget those things sometimes, isn't it? Many of us have busy lives, sometimes difficult lives even. It is easy to lose focus, to get down or absorbed in current circumstances. I'm very indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones again for his perceptive comments on this verse. And in one of his sermons, he said this. It seems to me that most of our problems, if not all of them, arise simply from the fact we fail to realize and understand, to appreciate as we should, what is the real truth about us as Christians. And he goes on, I'll paraphrase. In the scriptures, we have great and precious promises that are all for us. Yet how little we grasp this fact, how slow we are to apply these things to ourselves. We tend to read them without meditating on them, without taking a firm grip on them, without realizing these truths are about us. If we did that, our lives would be revolutionized and our whole demeanor changed. And he summarizes, you cannot read the New Testament without coming to the conclusion that God's people are meant to be full of the spirit of joy and rejoicing. And he's right, isn't he? We know that is the truth. And if we think of those early Christians, they did not have it easy most of the time. They faced terrible persecution. And yet, how often do we read that they were still abounding in joy? I wonder how much that describes you and I today. Are we like the Christians in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8? Though you have not seen him, that's Jesus, you love him. Though not seeing him now, you believe in him, and you rejoice with inexpressible and glorious joy. Is that a hallmark of our Christian experience? Or are we perhaps too often down or depressed, kind of slogging on, but with little real joy? I fear that too many of us give the impression sometimes that when we follow Christ, it is to be weary or even miserable in the face of life's inevitable challenges and obstacles. You know, and people see that as well. We're always being watched. They look at how much easier life seems to be outside the church, outside of Christ, how much fun it looks like, and it confirms them in their ways. They are wrong, of course, we know that, but that can be the impression that is sometimes given. And if you ever find this a temptation, if you found yourself in one of these times where you are feeling a bit down, if your walk lacks joy, then I want to encourage you to do something, and that is to go back to the truth that Scripture tells you about you, about who you are in Christ, and about what the future holds for you. That's what we're going to do during the rest of our time today. And again, it is worth reading this whole chapter and reading it repeatedly, letting these truths sink in until we have a real grasp of them, until they change us. So let's start by looking at the one who offers this prayer. It is Jesus, of course, we've said that. And this is an ongoing ministry that he has. It's not a one-off. He intercedes for us to the Father. We'll look at that again in a moment. But remember, this is the Son of God himself. This is one who has therefore got the authority associated with that position, a member of the Trinity. So when we bear that in mind, if we look again at verse 24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. We look at the word want, and the Greek word for that is thelo, and it can be translated as desire, as it is in the ESV, for example, or wish or love, but it is usually translated as will or would. So, Father, I will that. Father, I would that. In other words, it's a word that carries a meaning of having an intent to make something happen, to be resolved or determined to purpose for something to happen. So it's a much stronger word than want in how we would normally understand it. I want something for my birthday or for Christmas or whatever. It's a much more powerful word. With reverence to the Father, what Jesus is saying here is, I will this to happen. And he has the authority, the divine authority, to make it so. He wills that his followers should be with him. And again, he means all his followers here, not just those who were there at the time with him. In verse 20, I pray not only for these, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So here we have the Son of God interceding for us with this beautiful prayer. And notice again when he does this. I mean, what would you be praying for on the night before your untimely, unjust, cruel death? Before you went through the suffering that Jesus knew lay ahead. None of us can go through that, of course. But if we were facing anything like that, I don't know about you, I'm pretty sure my prayers would be an awful lot more self-focused. A lot more. And yet we have Jesus at such a time showing such compassion, such prime concern for his people at a time like this. And he still intercedes for us even now, for all Christians, in all places, all times. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them. He's doing that right now, for you and for me. I hope that cheers you. I hope that is an encouragement. So when he says, I want them to be with me, it is not just a hopeful prayer. It is a royal decree. And as none of us can ever be separated from him, Romans 8:38 to 39, it will happen. Those verses in Romans tell us that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are a people given to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are valued, we are secured, we are guarded, we are loved, and he knew us even before we were born. And if you are a Christian, all these things are true for you, and more. So whenever you're having your best ever day as a Christian, or your worst ever day, they are still true. We are, and always have been, a focus of God's love and concern, and Jesus, our great high priest, intercedes for us. Now, there is a negative in this chapter. It's in verse 25. The world has not known you. So again, this is not a prayer for everyone. It is only for those who are his, who bow the knee to Jesus as Lord and as Saviour. Verse 9, I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me because they are yours. If you are not a Christian, all these comforts and promises, all this hope is out of your reach. It is not for you, but it can be. It can be. And we'll come back to that a little later as we get ready for communion. But for now, as we go through looking at this verse, these blessings that God's people have in Christ, I just want you to maybe ask yourself, do you want this to be true of you? Because again, these promises can be. They can be true of you today, but there is only one way. And for those of us who are already Christ's, well, my prayer is that we will grasp ever more deeply the reality of the truth that we are already in an unbreakable relationship with God, promised, secured, guaranteed, sealed by his blood. It cannot be broken, and it is eternal. Now, how often do we really think about these things? Do we really recognize ourselves as the recipients of these great promises? Do we meditate on them? Do we grasp them? Do we let them penetrate our souls? Do we feed on the joy of them? You know, as we take communion later, it will be an opportunity again to remember the one that made all these things possible, the one who sealed these promises in his blood. And it is all about him. He did it all. Now, I know that most people here will agree with what I've said. They'll agree fully with what I've said. But I just want us to ask ourselves, are we settled fully in these things? Are our souls content? Do we genuinely feed on him? You know, we're going to share bread and wine later, but do we feed on him in our hearts by faith? Because I think what happens to many of us is that, you know, we become Christians, we experience this joy of Christ, we're born again, we're alive, we're eager, we want to press on, we know the truth. But then what can happen sometimes is that, you know, as we grow and learn, we become more and more aware of the sin that is still in us and that's all around us. And we experience more of this battle, this ongoing battle between the new creation in Christ that we already are and the flesh and the world and Satan that opposes us. And as we mature, we start to see ourselves more and more as we really are. Our awareness of sin in ourselves increases. And we determine to do something about it. We pursue sanctification. We desire to be made more and more into the likeness of Christ, to know victory in battles, to find more of the deliverance and peace that we are promised. And all of that is absolutely good and perfectly right. We should and we must. We can never be too concerned about our sanctification. I've often used the example of the Apostle Paul in my preaching about even as an apostle, how he even needed to keep pressing on right to the end. I'm not there yet. I must keep pressing on. All the days of our lives we need to do that. We can never do that enough. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes. We should all have this desire to grow more, to bear more fruit. That is a sure sign of life. If you are doing that, that is a sure sign for you that you are a Christian, that you are saved, that you are his. The question is, to what extent is it true of us? Where do we look really for our ultimate satisfaction? Because wherever that is what we will strive for. If we think really our satisfaction is going to come from career or retirement or love or justice or revenge, whatever it is, that is what we will focus on. But these are things which some of them we can enjoy quite rightly, but they can never ultimately satisfy. They just can't. But blessed or happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And where do we find that righteousness? Well, in Christ, of course. And the more we know of him, the more we want, and so we press on, and rightly so. But here's the thing, this is what I think sometimes happens as we pursue this noble course, and we have to do that, I want to emphasise that, it's that we become so focused on the process of sanctification, of the work still to be done, that we are prone to forget and to be refreshed by remembering on feeding on who and what we already are in Christ. I'm often reminded of the Keith Green song, my child, why are you striving? You can't add one thing to what's been done for you. I did it on the cross. I fear that sometimes we are striving to become what we already are. And what's the effect of that? It's like going through a desert. The sun beats down, the wind blows against, the sand shifts under your feet. It's hard to make progress. And then you see an oasis. And it's got fruit trees around it. And you think, ah, thank goodness for that. You can drink your fill, eat the fruit, take a swim, wash off all the dirt, rest in the shade, recover your strength. And you do all that and you're refreshed and you're reinvigorated. Now you're ready to go on again. The water bottle is full. That's what it's like when we meditate on who we are in Christ, of the blessings that are already ours. They refresh our souls. They give us the strength and joy to go on. But now imagine this as well. You see somebody else heading for the oasis, a fellow traveller, tired, weary and hungry. This man needs to be refreshed as well. But as he gets closer, you know, he's going to walk right by. He's not going to stop. He's just going to carry on going. And you call out, you know, hey, come over here, get some water, drink, eat some of the fruit. It looks like you need it. Oh, thank you, he says, but I can't. I can't stop. There's a long journey still ahead of me. I'm not where I'm supposed to be at this stage. I haven't got the time. I just need to keep pressing on. And so he walks on by. What's going to happen to that man? At some point, he will collapse in an exhausted heap. He will not make as much progress as he otherwise would do, and it will certainly be a far less joyful experience on the journey as well. I wonder if you can ever identify with him. Is your Christian walk joyful? It may be difficult, but are you refreshed and energized to keep going because of who Christ is and what he has done and is doing and will do for you? Or are you really pressing on in your own strength? You see the difference here. We must press on. But if we're not regularly refreshed by feeding on Christ, we will simply collapse in exhaustion and defeat. You know, these days at work, of all the things I teach and coach on, there's one topic that has become extremely popular in the last several years. It comes up again and again and again. And it's time management. And people are genuinely very busy. And what we're finding is that that extreme workload is killing motivation. That for many people now, work has become a slog. You know, and proper planning and time management techniques, they can make a difference, a big difference. But very often, it isn't time management skills that are required. Very often what's required is better energy management. And here's why. If people are energized and engaged in what they're doing, they're still going to be busy. They'll still have challenges, but they will actually enjoy facing them. They'll have the will and the energy not just to slog on through, but to keep going, to thrive, even in the midst of the inevitable pressures. And you know, it's exactly the same in our Christian walk. There are battles. There will be battles. The process of sanctification, of living in this fallen and sinful world, is not an easy one. So if you're determined to be more Christ-like, good. We should. Do keep pressing on. But do you have joy? Do you have the strength and energy for the journey? Nehemiah 8:10 tells us, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And in verse 13 of today's chapter, "I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them," referring to his people. You see, if you just press on in your own strength and determination, you're going to end up like that man in the desert, exhausted, defeated, probably bitter as well. I have known a number of mature Christians who have been sincere in their faith, orthodox in their theology, busy in ministry even, and they'll often admit this, they lack joy. And not only does that impact their lives, it affects their witness to those around them. You want to attract people to Christ? Share the gospel, live it fully, live it joyfully, show that you believe it, show the fruit of it. Where does it come from? It comes from feeding on Christ, the bread of life, by drinking the living water of the word, by remembering who we are, who it is that saved us, and what we are heading for. Feed on Christ often, worship him for the cross, for his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and grasp that he did it for you. And remember that one day you will be with him fully in his presence. Verse 24 again, he wills it. You see the balance that's required here. You know, the man at the oasis has to avoid the temptation to just want to stay there. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, this is kind of what happens. And if you haven't, by the way, you really should. This is pretty much what Christian does. He finds a pleasant place, lies down, falls asleep, and there are dire and costly results. You know, just looking to enjoy the oasis but never wanting to move on, well, that's the kind of person who probably hops from church to church or from Christian convention to convention without really kind of rolling up the sleeves and getting involved, committing to living out the gospel in the world and serving the church in between events. I love events. We go to Word Alive every year. There's such a refreshing encouragement. But we must do stuff between those events as well. We must roll up our sleeves and go on. But the one who never stops for a refreshing drink, well, that man or woman is heading for trouble as well. And here's the thing as well. The more we know Christ, the more we want. We hunger for him, we find him, and we hunger for more. It's a virtuous cycle. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones again, he said this, "The Christian is one who at one and the same time is both hungering and thirsting and yet is filled. And the more he is filled, the more he hungers and thirsts. This is the blessedness of the Christian life. It goes on. We never reach the bottom. There is always more. The problem is that we get distracted and we forget that." This is one of the joys of communion, isn't it? It is a golden occasion for us to remember Jesus Christ, the source of all our life and joy. But you know, we have to do it regularly, not just during communion. We have to do it daily, making time to absorb and feed on the truths that we are looking at, to feast on them, to feast on him, really. You know, the other thing to note about that man in the desert, the one that collapses, is that he will be far more vulnerable to attack as well. How many of us know the hostile environment in which we live? There are so many temptations that will blow us off course. And of course, we have an irreconcilable enemy who actively seeks our destruction. In fact, earlier in this prayer, in verse 15, Jesus says, "I'm not praying that you take them out of the world," that's his people, "but that you protect them from the evil one, kept from the evil in the world and from the evil one who's behind it." Now, we have no need to fear. You know, a couple of weeks ago, Sandy preached on the spiritual armour that every believer's have. It's in Ephesians 6. It's on the website, so if that's something that's going to be helpful for you, then please go and listen to that sermon again. But the bottom line is, God has provided all we need, not just to prevail, but to be more than conquerors. And here Jesus is praying that we are protected in this world and that we'll be sanctified, that we will be made more fit for God's presence. It's in verses 17 to 19. "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." We're being prepared for glory. All our lives here are a preparation of the next, where we're in the immediate presence of God. So to live separately from sin and the world, that's the negative, and to live for God and his glory and fellowship, that's the positive. That's the essence of Jesus' commission to us. That's how he's praying for us here. You know, one of the many wonderful things about being a Christian is that we can put everything into the hands of God. If you read this whole prayer, you'll see it deals with the past, the present, and the future. It is all-encompassing. And that includes our mistakes, all the things we've done wrong as well. They're all covered. He is a truly all-sufficient God. Look at the future. Do you know what's waiting for you when you come to die? Or if the rapture happens beforehand? If you're his, we will be with him in glory. We'll see his glory. And it's reminding ourselves of these truths that gives us the joy and peace that we need in those times that are dark and difficult and hard. He cannot fail. He has never failed. He will not fail you or I. So we need never have any fear, not even at the point of death. Psalm 116, verse 15. The death of his faithful ones is valuable in the Lord's sight. And I'm sure many of us are familiar with Psalm 23 of David, that great faith psalm. In the darkest valley, the valley of death, as some versions translate it. Even then, I will fear no danger, no evil. I mean, this is a cause for cheer, isn't it? This is hope. But it gets even better. Verse 24 again. They will see my glory. We'll all be with him, every saint, past, present, future, reunited with loved ones who've died in Christ, never to be separated ever again. I mean, this is a spur to evangelism as well, isn't it? Who do you know today that you want to be there with you? So they turn to Christ, they will be forever. We are not told everything we want to know about heaven. But we are told some things that should whet our appetites. We know that Christ is the most precious thing about heaven. I want them to be with me so they will see my glory. And again, if you go back to the root language here, it conveys an idea of gazing on, of being captivated by something that is extraordinarily wonderful and exceptional, something uncommon. And we get glimpses of that kind of thing, kind of here and now, don't we even? What do you find breathtakingly beautiful? Many years ago, I liked skiing. I've always loved it. I was in the Alps. And in my younger years, I just wanted to get up the ski lift as quickly as I could so I could get down as quickly as I could and do it again and again and again and again until the sunset. That was my idea of as close to heaven on earth as I could get in terms of sport. But this particular day, it was a bit special. It was just about as close to perfect as you could get in the mountains. It was cool, it was crystal clear, there was a kind of crispness in the air, the snow was fantastic, you could see for miles. And when I got off the ski lift at the top of the mountain, I looked down and there before me was this absolutely breathtakingly stunning scene. It was a deep valley, it was filled with clouds, the mountains were poking through, scattered villages on the sides of them, sun was shining on them, and it looked so incredibly beautiful. I just had to stop and admire it, appreciate it, and worship God in my heart. And I looked around, and lots of other people had stopped as well. It was a kind of unique day that's difficult to describe, but I'm sure you understand what I mean. The sheer beauty of what was before us caused us to just stop and look in awe. What do you find breathtakingly beautiful? Whatever that is, it will be as nothing compared to the surpassing joy and beauty of seeing Christ in his splendor and glory. So imagine those things that so captivate us now, but multiplied infinitely and for eternity. That is what awaits us. There is more to heaven, but the core joy will be to gaze on the majesty and glory of Christ, the inherent glory he has as the Son of God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit from eternity into eternity. And this King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now is at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us in heaven. This is a comfort, isn't it? This is something to look forward to, standing in front of him. I don't know if you like watching the legal dramas on TV. You know, it's all. I find them really interesting, actually. You've got these points being raised, the case looks lost, and then a brilliant lawyer will come up with something and turn it all around, and the defendant will be acquitted or whatever. The argument that Christ makes for us before God the Father is very simple. We're going to share it later. It is paid in full. We have this great advocate, this all-sufficient sacrifice. He's glorified by the Father because of what he's done for us. He is our champion, our advocate, our king, and so much more besides. And he is resplendent in glory. And one day, every knee will bow before him. There will be no exceptions. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, every knee when he is seen in his glory. That is not how most people see Jesus today, is it? And when he spoke these words to his first followers, think about how they'd seen him up to that point and how they would see him. They saw him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief and suffering, a wanderer with no place to lay his head, someone bitterly opposed by the leaders of his day. Some of those first followers would see him arrested, mistreated, crucified, ridiculed, misunderstood, hated, and murdered. They'd see the blood oozing down from his wounds, the crown of thorns placed on his head in mockery, the crowds jeering, egged on by the Pharisees. Insulted, despised, considered as nothing but a victim, humiliated and defeated. How do most people see Jesus today? He's scorned, ridiculed, rejected. Not much has really changed in these ways, has it? The world sees him that way. They always have. So in verse 24, think of the background again. My people have seen me and will see me treated like this. I want them to see me in glory as well, to see me as I truly am. Now, some of them had already had glimpses. We think of the transformation or the miracles or the acclaim given by genuine converts during Jesus' earthly ministry. And we also get to see who he is and read him in the Bible, don't we? But on that day, we get to see him face to face, united with every saint that has ever lived, all of us transformed. And that's why it gets even better still. Not only do we see him in glory, not only will we worship him with dear departed family and friends in Christ, we actually get to share his glory. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. I don't know if you find yourself wondering sometimes, you know, am I going to fit in heaven? I mean, I know Jesus died for my sins, but there are some sins, perhaps it's a way of thinking or a desire or whatever, I just can't seem to shake off. They seem such a part of me. I can't imagine ever being free. I mean, what happens if I get to heaven and then that thought or that desire crosses my mind or arises again? Well, if you ever worry about that, please don't. You will not. We will get to worship and praise and enjoy God, not only without sin, but with no fear of sin troubling us ever again. How can we really know that? Because then, as we've just read, we will be made like him. We will be fully sanctified. This is what he's willing for us in verse 24, that we get to see him as he is, and in so seeing him, we get transformed into the likeness and image of his very own glory. That's something worth thinking about, isn't it? It is hard to imagine. We are so often aware of our sin, our ignorance, of Satan's lies and accusations. The seed of doubt often finds fertile soil in our hearts, I suspect, and we wonder if we will ever change. Here is the proof that we will. He is more than able. It is not our strength or will that does it. He does it. He wants it. He wills it, and it will be so. And in God's sight, this has already happened. It is a certain outcome. Romans 8 again. We are predestined to be conformed to his image. And it goes on to say, we are called, justified, and glorified. It is a certainty that has already been secured for every true Christian. This has got to be something to rejoice in. And if we do that more and more, any spiritual depression we have will be banished. Tiredness will flee, compromises will cease, joy will increase, fear of death will be replaced by love, joy, peace, and security, and so many other things that God longs to pour into our lives. And the more we grasp these truths, the more our lives will change as well. What do we do that we are not doing? What do we stop doing that we know we shouldn't be doing? What needs to change? Because if we grasp these truths to any degree, we can never be content to stay the same. We hunger and thirst for more righteousness, and we want to. And we love to evangelize. So drink often at the Oasis. This is what saves us from exhaustion and compromise or just heartless service. Knowing who we are in Christ, knowing what lies ahead. Feed daily on this and then get up and serve as well. Colossians 3:2-4. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And every day, every moment that we live, brings this event, this certain event, closer and closer. Just one more short quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let us nightly pitch our moving tents closer to home. Think of it. Among the countless number of a ransomed host, singing forever out of love in the presence of the Lamb who died to bring us such joy, unfathomable joy, for all eternity. This in Christ is our promise, it is our hope, it is the root of our joy. And if this is you today, wherever you find yourself, filled with laughter or tears, whether you're enjoying your best ever season as a Christian or your worst, remember, if you're in him, the very best is yet to come. It is signed, sealed in blood, it is delivered in God's sight already, and it is all through our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:11-13 is another assurance. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I've written these things to you who believe in the name of Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, present tense. And this is you. If this is you, this is what you have, if you're in Christ. And if so, I want to invite you to join me in communion after the next hymn. We're going to share bread and wine in remembrance of the one who has made all these things possible. The one who we will stand in front of one day and see face to face in all his glory. If it's not, do you want it to be? Do you want this hope? Do you want these joys that we've been looking at? Because don't fool yourself into thinking you will find them anywhere else. There is no hope outside of Christ. Absolutely none. Turn to him, confess your sins, accept him as Lord and Saviour. And until you're prepared to do that, you should know the danger that you are in. You are still in your sins. You are still under God's right and proper judgment. And there is no hope for you if you will not turn. Please talk to us before you leave. Do not leave here this morning without sorting this matter out. Your eternal destiny rests on this. It is that serious. Heaven or hell. And for now, when we serve communion after the hymn, please just let the bread and wine pass you by. Do not add to your guilt by eating and drinking. This is a meal for the redeemed only, for those who accept Christ as Lord and Saviour. And please use this time to think about what you've heard, to think about God's righteous claim on your life, and to think about the day that you, like all of us, will stand before Jesus Christ. You will stand to worship him, to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. Or you will stand before him as a terrifying judge before you are banished forever from God's presence. I'm being honest with you and clear and direct because I don't want to see that happen to anybody. But you must choose. Please choose life. We'll spend a moment now just meditating on these truths, applying them personally. Then we're going to sing a hymn. I'll pray and then we will share bread and wine together. If the service could come forward when we're singing the hymn, please. Let's take a moment to meditate.